turn once again in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We're going to read verses 17 to 24, focusing this morning on verses 20 to 24. Hear now the inspired word of God. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness in the truth. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare to look into your word, I would just offer one or two other prayers. Father, I would pray for Danny as he prepares for his baptism next week, that you would work on his heart this week, and that, Father, that you would prepare him for any spiritual battles that he may encounter as he's preparing to be obedient. And then, Father, I would pray for Sammy and Tanya as they are preparing Sammy to go to South Africa, Tanya to Italy and Greece for the purpose of the gospel. Father, we pray that you would bless them and prepare them for what is in store for them. And now, Father, we pray that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. That, Father, that just as you promised, that it will not return void, but that it will accomplish every purpose for which it is sent. And, Father, we pray that this morning, that the purpose of the word as it goes forth would be to convert sinners, that it would be to build up your church, to edify the saints, to glorify you, and to exalt the name of our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it seems that every day in the news we're hearing about education, especially this time of the year with all the graduations taking place. But we are also hearing some bad news. If you follow the newspapers, you've heard about administrators accused of stealing funds, students cheating on tests, teachers committing unthinkable crimes with their students. But, of course, the big news in education today is the controversy over the Common Core. Oh, wow, did that strike a chord, huh? No pun intended. The federal government is pushing hard for this Common Core curriculum as though this is the answer to all of the problems of education in our country. But to hear this type of language is not new. If you just go back one administration, President Bush instituted No Child Left Behind. How'd that go for us? The point is, everyone realizes the importance of education and understands that there is a problem with education within our nation. Now, I've been involved in education for many years now. I've served on a school board for quite a few years as the chaplain in a Christian school. I've been homeschooling. I think it's going on 30 years now. And for seven tremendous years, I was the headmaster of Grace Christian Academy. So education is something that I am familiar with and have some very strong convictions about the nature of education. At Grace Christian Academy, we had a mission statement that clearly specified the goal of the academy and what the objectives were. And all of our procedures and practices had to represent the goals and the objectives of the academy. And part of my job as the headmaster was to keep the academy on point and not to allow it to deviate from its clear mission statement. That was one of my main functions as the headmaster of the school. As we continue in our text in Ephesians, we find the Apostle Paul assuming a similar role to that as he speaks to the Ephesians. Remember the context that we're in. Paul is instructing the church in Ephesus the importance of the unity and now the purity of the body of Christ. And in this section, he's reminding them of their former lives, what their lives were like apart from Christ, and compares that with their new life in Christ. Now, last week we saw how he reminded them about their condition apart from Christ, the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, hardened hearts, and the ignorance that was within them. Those were the terms that he used. And notice that his point was that the ignorance was a result of their hardened hearts. The reason people reject Christ is not for any logical or rational proof. It is because of the hardness of their hearts that causes them to reject the personification of truth himself, that is Jesus Christ. When you begin with, in the beginning, God, then everything makes perfect sense. The message of Scripture is logical, rational, and very compelling when you accept those presuppositions. The critics reject the Bible based upon their presuppositions, not upon any so-called rational proof. You know, as I was writing this, I was reminded of a song by Judy Rogers. And by the way, if you don't know who Judy Rogers is, and especially if you're a homeschooling family, you've got to get Judy Rogers songs. They're fantastic. But Judy Rogers wrote a song, and the title of it was called The School of the Fool. And I'm just going to read the first verse. I'm certainly not going to sing it. But the first verse goes like this. There was a young man, I don't remember his name. All I remember is he thought that life was a game. He only followed his own opinions. He loved to break every rule. And then the chorus goes, he was a first class A-plus student in the School of the Fools. That's such a compelling song. And when you listen to the whole song, it really strikes a chord. That is what Paul is describing in verses 17 to 19. When he speaks about the way of the Gentile being darkened in their understanding, etc. And we spent all last week examining those verses because a proper understanding of the condition of the person apart from Christ is absolutely essential to understand what Paul says in the following verses of chapter 4, 5, and 6. For after his assessment in verses 17 to 19, he says this, "But you did not learn Christ in this way." And again, the English translations don't give the full impact of the contrast Paul is making. It's much stronger in the original language. The contrast is sharp. In fact, the two positions or conditions are diametrically opposed to each other. This is who you were before Christ, and this is what your condition was. But that is not your condition now. And you did not, in fact, learn Christ in the way of the Gentile. But again, the language is very interesting. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, always had a way with words and figures of speech. And so he speaks about learning Christ. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Look what he says in verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way, 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. Now, the apostle uses three parallel expressions to relate the condition of the church in Christ. In verse 20, he speaks of learning Christ. 21, first half, he speaks of hearing Christ. And in the latter half, he speaks of being taught in Christ. John Stott, in his commentary, says this, "These are remarkable expressions. They evoke the image of a school," he's actually quoting Marcus Barth there, "and refer to the catechetical instruction which Paul assumes, indeed knows, they have had." You get what Stott's saying? He says that Paul is talking to the Ephesians because he knows that they have been schooled in this way. Now, I must say something here, and I hope I'm not going to get too technical, but I think it's important. Each of these verbs in the statements are in what in the Greek is called the aorist tense. Now, we don't have that tense in English. And I don't want to get too technical, but in essence, it means that the actions are complete and not continuing. And as we continue, you're going to see why that is important. But notice the first. They learned Christ. Although Paul states it in a negative way, they didn't learn Christ in the wrong way, which means that they learned Christ in the right way. But what does it mean to learn Christ? It means Christ is the substance of the learning. But not some in some superficial or merely academic way. The context is in contrast to the pagan way of life of the previous verses. In stark contrast to much of the preaching of postmodern evangelicalism today, learning Christ means more than learning about Him, even if the learning about Him is accurate. The learning Paul has in mind is more than just receiving Christ as Savior. Now, that's important. That's important. Learning Christ means not merely making a decision for Christ or receiving Christ as Savior, but it means walking in a manner worthy of your calling in Him. You see, Christ is more than simply your Savior. He is your Lord. There's some very poor theology out there that says, oh yeah, you know, you can have just Christ as your Savior, and you need to make Him your Lord. That's not found in Scripture. And in fact, if Jesus isn't your Lord, you're not saved. How do I know that? Well, that's not my opinion. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 10, talking about salvation specifically, says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So it's not merely confessing that you know about Jesus that saves you. It's confessing Him as your Lord. You are bowing the knee to Him. You are saying, yes, You are my Savior. You are my Lord. You are my King. And I bow in homage to You. And I'm turning my whole life over to You. There's only one way of salvation. It's all or nothing at all. Paul knows nothing of easy believism. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, the Lord Jesus Christ who is your Savior. You cannot claim that Jesus is your Savior but not your Lord. Now, there is a marked contrast then between your new life in Christ and your former life. We move now to the second way that Paul says this. Look at the second verb. He says, having heard Christ. If you know, some of the translations, and you might have a translation that says, you have heard of Him. I'm going to give you permission to take your pen and cross that right out, because that's not in the text. That's an addition of the translators, and it's a wrong one. It's a translational error. The Christ who is the substance of the teaching is also the teacher Himself. That's what it means to hear Him. Notice Paul says, if indeed you have heard Him. By adding that qualification, Paul reinforces the division between the old manner of life and the new manner of life. In other words, what he's saying is, if you are objecting to the words of Paul as an apostle, as an inspired writer of Scripture, then you haven't heard Christ. I don't care how many times you've read the Scripture. I don't care how many times you've heard a message preached. If you're objecting to this idea of Christ is Lord, you haven't heard Christ. But how can we, or even the Ephesians for that matter, think of it. The Ephesians, when Paul is writing this, they're in the first century, long after Jesus was ascended into heaven. So how could Paul say that you have heard Christ? Well, very simply. When Paul preached Christ, the Ephesians heard Christ. For the apostle spoke with the authority from Christ. Remember the words of Christ when he sent the apostles out? If they receive you, they receive me. The apostles were a unique group of people who had power of attorney for Christ. They had that great authority. But how can we apply this to us? So, I mean, we can see that, okay, if the apostles spoke, you could say that they heard Jesus because he spoke for Jesus. But how can we be said to have heard Christ? Basically, two ways. First, in the pages of this book. And secondly, by hearing the preaching of the word by men who are called by God to be pastor teachers, as we read about just in verse 11 of this very chapter. To the extent that the preacher of the word is true in his exposition, it can be said that the listener has heard Jesus. James Montgomery Boyce, former pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, said this: you read the Bible or hear the word preached, and suddenly, sometimes quite unexpectedly, you are aware that Jesus is talking to you personally. This is not mere subjectivity. It is supernatural. For Jesus does speak. He speaks to change the life and thinking of his people. And he's not talking about this in some mystical way that all of a sudden you're going to hear an audible voice. In fact, if you start hearing audible voices, you come and schedule an appointment with me. We've got some things to talk about. But when the word is preached, or you're reading the scriptures, you read it as though Jesus is speaking to you. Jesus taught personally and in the presence of his disciples and the people of Israel for 3.5 years. And when he ascended into heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit to carry on his work through the church. The church has the keys to the kingdom, the power of binding and loosing. And that means to open the very word of God to the nations. Do you realize that's who we are? We are commissioned as a church, not just a pastor. We are commissioned as a church to open the gates of heaven to the nations. That's what our job is. And so when we speak as a church to the nations, it's as though Jesus is speaking, to the extent we're true to the scriptures. That's an awesome responsibility. When you were saved, you heard the voice of Jesus. Again, not audibly, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, through his written and preached word. Remember, the word is powerful. It's like a two-edged sword. It's able to separate inseparable things. And so Jesus himself is not merely the object of the teacher, but he is the teacher himself. And that brings us to the third verb. You have been taught in him. What does that mean? It's another interesting way that Paul phrases it. Not only is Jesus the teacher and the subject of the teaching, but the way he puts it here, he is in the environment or the atmosphere of the teaching. The essence of Paul's teaching is this: the Christian life is more than just another philosophy of life. For no other religion, no philosophy, can make the claim that Christianity can. What is that? That followers of Jesus Christ are one with him. Nobody else can make that claim. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been unified with him in a supernatural and a spiritual way. Nobody else can make that claim. And thus the analogy of the body of Christ. That's why he uses this analogy. We are called the body of Christ. And it's a real occurrence, though it's a spiritual one. And it is only when we see these three elements present in teaching that teaching can be called truly Christian. You can't separate these things. You can't teach merely about Christ and not have Christ to be the whole environment. That's not Christian teaching. You can't start teaching apart from the authority of Jesus Christ. If a pastor steps into a pulpit and he starts giving his opinions, don't listen to him. We're commissioned to preach the word. Amen. And only the word. And that's what we see at the end of verse 21. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. It appears that Paul, switching from the title Christ in verse 20 to Jesus in verse 21, was somewhat intentional. Stott says in his that the historical Jesus is the embodiment of the truth as he has claimed. And so, switching from the title of Christ to the name of Jesus is intentional on Paul's part here, because it is the historical Jesus who is the Savior of mankind. Jesus is not just some philosophical concept or idea. He was a real person. He came in the flesh. He became one of us that he might die for us, that we might have eternal life, because it's only something that he could accomplish. And so the switch of the name is even intentional. And so the switch that we see from what the apostle is saying is, we have been, if you're a Christian, you have been moved. You used to be in the school of the fools, and now you're in the school of Jesus Christ. And this is true indeed, if only and indeed you have heard him. And now the apostle changes the figure of speech. And he continues to show just how drastic and radical the change conversion brings to the individual. Look at verse 22. As you see this change, verse 22 says that in reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside the old self. He changes the metaphor here. The former life is one that he had just described as having hardened hearts, futility of mind. In fact, I got to pause for a minute and just emphasize how radical this change is, and how the apostle describes it as your former manner of life. We have shown that this manner of life before Christ describes everyone who is not saved. Remember the downward spiral of reprobation? We've addressed it several times. We looked at it again last week. And we've examined just how far that spiral of reprobation can descend. But not everybody outside of Christ descends to the same outward degree. But the result of rejecting Christ has the same eternal consequences, even though the person may appear to live a rather moral life in this world. Let me put it this way. A person who rejects Christ and goes the path of drug use, immorality, and ultimately perversion, we would call him a reprobate. Now compare that person to the outwardly moral person who marries one woman and is faithful to her for his whole life. He throws himself into his work and is very successful. He's honest in his dealings with others. He becomes active in his community and is very charitable and generous. But he rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ, usually because he thinks he's a good person. Now, in this life, the latter will be looked upon with favor and lauded, maybe even given awards. And the former with scorn and maybe wind up in jail. But what is the difference in eternity? Both will be judged. Both will be condemned to hell because they are sinners before God and their sin must be paid for. Now, granted, if you believe in degrees of hell, one might be closer to the center of hell than the other, but I don't think that's much of a distinction. The point is they're both going to be condemned to hell. So what did it profit the, quote, good man if he loses his own soul? One of the great tragedies in life is that many people believe their whole life. They live their whole life believing that they are okay. And at the end of the age, they're going to hear those sobering words from Christ. Depart from me, I never knew you. I shudder every time I read those words. That's the comparison Paul is making here And basically, don't think just because you may be living a good, decent, moral life in this world, that that will have any account in the world to come. Unless you have received Jesus Christ, it means nothing. Then he moves on to verse 22, that in reference to your former life, your former manner of life, he says, you lay aside the old self. Now, most translations indicate that Paul is commanding believers to lay aside the old self, the old man or the old nature. And, of course, theologically, that certainly makes sense. But Stott makes a very interesting point, and I have to say I agree with Stott in this. The verb to lay aside is an infinitive, not an imperative, which is interesting. This is one of those translational difficulties, okay, that we come by moving from one language to another. The imperative would command change in behavior. In other words, like, stop lying, stop stealing, which we'll see later on in verses 25 and following. The infinitive, to lay aside, is referring to what has already happened at conversion. And again, this fits very well theologically. When you are converted, you are a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. You have a new nature that enables you to be obedient to Christ. The old nature would not allow that. And so this also fits with the parallel chapter in Colossians. This is why we read from Colossians 3 this morning. Look at how Paul puts it in Colossians 3, verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And that gives a much better sense of what happens when you're saved. At salvation, let me put it this way. At salvation, you lose some things, but you gain some things. You lose your burdens. You lose your sin. You lose the old nature or the old self, which is a good thing because that old self was dragging you straight to hell. You lose the inability to please God. And we'll talk about those things that you gain in a few minutes. But the things you lose are good things to lose. You don't lose anything that's good for you. A lot of people are... They want to put off being obedient because, oh, you know, if I become a Christian, I got to stop doing some things and the things I want to do. You will lose nothing that is good for you. I can't say that strongly enough. Don't let that be a hindrance to your coming. Anything that you are told to put off is something that is hindrance to you. It is bad for you and is going to be a detriment to your walk with Jesus Christ. So grammatically and theologically, I just agree with Stott. And it makes perfect sense when you get to the next section. Stop lying in practice because your old self was cast from you when you were saved. Just makes perfect sense. So let's refer back to verse 1 of this same chapter. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. In other words, you were called, your old self was put to death, and now you have to walk in a manner worthy. And we'll get to what that means in probably next week. This is who you are in Christ. Now live in a manner that demonstrates you belong to him. That means you can now live in a new way that pleases God. And again, we'll pick that up too in the next verse. Well, let's look at the last phrase of verse 22. Talking about our old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. If you are still in your natural sinful state, look where you are. The old self is in a continual state of corruption. It's not static. If the events of your life don't lead you to Christ, then they are leading you away from Christ. Sin is never static. If you want to use the analogy of if you're in the river Styx, everybody knows, should know who the river Styx. That's the river that runs through hell. If you're just floating on it, you say, I'm just treading water. I'm not moving one way or another. Well, yes, you are, because the current's going to take you all the way to hell. But it's the last phrase I really want to emphasize. In accordance with the lusts of deceit, the old self, the natural man, every single person who is born, man, woman, child, everyone who has been born, your nature itself is deceitful. Your old nature will tell you that you are okay. Your old nature will tell you that the things that you want to do are okay because there's no consequences to them. You may be sitting here today and listening to this message, which is clearly showing you the results and consequences of not repenting and bowing the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And your old self, the natural you, may be telling you, don't listen to that, you're okay. It may be telling you, this message is for someone else because you know what you're doing. Or perhaps you're saying, I understand. I do believe in heaven and hell. But I have plenty of time. There's some things I need to sort out first. I have too much to do before I bow the knee to Christ. That is one of the greatest deceptions of all. And it doesn't even have to come from Satan, although he would be pleased to do that. But it comes from within our own deceitful old natures. Remember, many will say on the day of judgment, but Lord, look at all the things I've done in your name. I was a good person, Lord, and I believed in you. Or, I've kept the commandments from my youth and up. Jesus addressed this in the form of a parable. The man said, look at all I have accomplished. And Jesus said, in fact, he went on. He said, and in fact, tomorrow I'm going to tear down all my barns and I'm going to build bigger ones because I'm so successful. You fool, said Christ. Tonight your soul is required of you. The greatest tragedies are those who grow up hearing the gospel and keep putting it off. Now is the day of salvation. It is my prayer that there is no one in this place who fits that description. In fact, I want everybody here to do something for me today. This is going to sound a little weird. I want every person who's here, after the service, to take your Bible and write something like this at some place in it. You choose a place. Today, Pastor warned me about self-deception and asked me to examine my calling and election. That's my job. And I want you to know that I have warned you. Because each one of us is subject to self-deception. Amen. If you think you're saved, make it sure. If you've been putting it off, don't wait. And write this in your Bible. If the old man has been laid aside, that means the new man has been put on. Look at verses 23 and 24. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And Paul uses the same construction here as he did in the last verse. Look again at Colossians 3, and you see the same type of constructions. And have put on the new self, Colossians 3:10 says. There's a consistency here in Paul's theology. As a Christian, you already have the new self. Just as the old self has already been put off at conversion, you have the new self at conversion as well. You are a new creature in Christ. You are changed. You are different. You're different than you were before you were saved. And this is a must according to the apostle. Now, let me caution. We're not talking about sinless perfection here. We know that's not the case. We're talking about an essential change in who you are that allows you to listen and heed the word of God. To listen to Christ, to be taught by Christ, because you are bathed in the environment of Christ. You now have the ability to believe and the ability to obey. Remember, we said that at conversion, you lost certain things that were detrimental to your spiritual health, but you also gained certain things. You now have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. If you're here, if you're saved, Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. You're not condemned for that sin any longer. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. Think about that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you repented of your sin, God, the Holy Spirit, is inside you. He's taken up residency in your heart. And it is through the presence of the Holy Spirit that Jesus can fulfill his promise to never leave you nor forsake you. And through him, you have the absolute ability to obey God and to please him. You now have the ability to glorify him by your good works. That's why Paul can say with authority, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Now, this is important for several reasons. And the first reason is it gives you hope. You're not relegated to the failures of your past. I hate it when somebody says, Pastor, you know, this is who I am, and I can't change. Yes, you can. Not because I said so, but God says so. Remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 6? I love these verses. Starting verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Look at deception again. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that's not why I love these verses. I mean, that's tough. It's true. Let me show you why I love these verses. Look at verse 11. Such were some of you. Amen. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. I don't know all of your backgrounds. Don't need to know all of your backgrounds. But I know many of you, including the one standing before you, was a great sinner. And there are things that I would not want to tell you about. I was that. You were that. That's not who you are now if you're in Christ. And that's... these verses, they're bad news for the non-believer. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're one of those things. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But they're great news for the Christian. Because all of that is behind us. You're a new creature in Jesus Christ. But hold on, it gets better. Look how Paul continues. He says that we were created in the likeness of God. Look at verse 24. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Your new self has been created, or even recreated, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Is that amazing? This is who you are when you're born again. You can now listen to the truth and believe it because it is how you've been recreated. These are part of the glories of the new covenant. And it's essential for you to understand just who you are in Jesus Christ. Before you were saved, you didn't have the ability to please God. And you didn't want to please him. But now that you're saved, you have been recreated in the likeness, in his likeness, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Paul says this so well in Romans chapter 8. In verse 7, he says this, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. And notice what he says, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Doesn't matter what an unbeliever does. It doesn't please God. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. Strong words. Everywhere we turn in Scripture, we see the same teaching concerning the change that takes place when you were saved. It is nothing short of amazing. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Are those beautiful words or what? That simple hymn says it so clearly and so biblically. And now we're going to turn back up to verse 23, which I had skipped over. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is where we begin to see a continuing action. Your mind was renewed at salvation, but it needs to be continually renewed as you grow in grace. And only the renewed mind has the ability to be continually renewed. It's the process we call sanctification. And sanctification is continually putting off sinful behavior. We're going to get to the imperatives. We've looked at the infinitives. Now we're starting next week, we're going to start looking at the imperatives. We must do something. There are things we must put off in the future. I mean, in the present and in the future. In fact, Paul will give us six illustrations of what sanctification must look like in the life of the believer. Because you have a renewed mind, a new righteous and holy nature, you must begin to put off sinful behavior and replace it with godly behavior. And it's illustrated in very practical ways. We've been talking about the school of Christ. It's very important for a school not to lose sight of its main mission. Many good colleges, you aware how many good colleges began as seminaries dedicated to the glory of God? And now in many of those schools, you can't even name the name of Christ. Somewhere along the way, they lost sight of the big picture. And now Christ is merely dismissed. As sad as that may be, it's worse for the Christian to lose sight of the fact that we are all enrolled in the school of Jesus. And in this school, he sets the agenda, the curriculum, and all that goes with being the ultimate teacher. He is the object, the subject, and the environment of the school. And he has given his students new natures that gives them the ability to learn from him. The old self is put off. And in the weeks to come, we're going to examine exactly what that means to be a student of the Master. But I have to close with just one more admonition to you if you might be here and you don't know Christ. The Word of God is clear. There's only two ways. You don't walk with one foot in both kingdoms. It's one way or the other. It's all or nothing at all. And especially if you've been someone who has sat in this church more than once and you've heard the gospel message preached, you've heard it again today. Everyone is born a sinner. The only remedy for that sin is repentance. Repent of your sin. Accept the atonement, the vicarious atonement, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. That's the only thing that will pay for your sin. To reject that simple message is the ultimate in self-deception. I urge you as a pastor, repent. Come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And these are sobering words. Father, we recognize these are not popular words. We're called intolerant. But Father, as Jesus is Lord, he was the one who said it. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to you but through him. I would pray now, Father, for anyone here who doesn't know you, that today you would take away their stony hearts, give them hearts of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.